Think about that phrase for just a moment, if you would, please. Enough is enough. What does that mean? Better yet, what does that mean for people like you and me? Many of us in this room, Christ followers, who had the good fortune, through nothing we did, to be born in America, the most lavishly wealthy country in the history of humanity. Think about it. Many of us have food or the capability of acquiring it. We don't even think about it. Many of us have never truly gone hungry or seriously had to worry about where our next meal was coming from. We've never experienced that. Many of us have clothing sufficient to cover us appropriately in public, and even more of us have clothing geared to the season of the year. Some of us actually have clothing that's currently in style. Now, if the person sitting next to you is not one of those people, please don't look at them right now, okay? Most of us have shelter. We have a house or an apartment that we own or rent that keeps us dry and it keeps us warm. Some of us have houses for our cars. We call those garages, all right? And some of us even have storage units where we can keep all the stuff that we can't fit into our house or garage. Most of us have income. Either we earn a living, we're living off retirement income, or we receive some form of government assistance. I mean, regardless of where it comes from, if you're living in America, your standard of living far exceeds the standard of living of the average person worldwide. That's a fact. For example, the average person in Haiti lives on less than $2 a day. Think about it. I mean, just think about that for a second. An annual pre-tax income of $730. Pretty amazing. Now, I can imagine some of you are probably thinking, but Jeff, that's not a fair comparison. That's one of the poorest nations on earth. Besides, their cost of living is much less, and that's true. No question about that. But check this out. According to a study reported by the BBC, the global average individual wage is $18,000. Global average individual wage. Now, this figure has been adjusted for purchasing power parity. In other words, it accounts for the differences in the cost of living across countries. $18,000, global average individual wage. The average American individual wage, $43,000. Approximately 2.5 times more than the global average. That's reality. And yet studies indicate that most Americans have a distorted view of reality. And it's true regardless of our income level. It kind of looks like this. On the left-hand side of this diagram, you see how most Americans view the world in which we live. We look at the world in which we live and we see people richer than us, and we think that that is the majority. Our tendency is to compare ourselves upward, not downward. We view ourselves as not being rich. The rich are always those above us, those who have more money, more possessions, more stuff. And this upward focus pushes us to try and keep up with those above us. We call it keeping up with the Joneses. And we admire our neighbor's new car. We wish we could afford that vacation home that our friend has. Or we kind of envy our coworker's stylish clothes. All the while failing to realize that the reality of our situation is on the right hand of that diagram. You see, if you live in America at almost anywhere near average income level, you are richer than the vast majority of the world's population. That's reality. But we don't see it that way because we always compare up and not down. So what's enough? What is it? And think of that word, enough. for just a moment. If you look it up in the dictionary, you'll find it defined as sufficient, ample, commensurate with one's need. Different definitions of enough. But what's sufficient? What's ample? What's commensurate with one's need? What's enough? You see, we struggle with that, don't we? What's enough? We live in a culture that marches to the drumbeat that more is better. We do. There is no such thing as enough. John D. Rockefeller was the son of a peddler. He grew up poor in Cleveland, Ohio, and he went to work at the age of 16. By age 23, because he was very smart and very shrewd, he worked his way into the oil business and ultimately founded the Standard Oil Company. He is the quintessential American dream story, because at one point he was the world's richest man, bar none. He was America's first billionaire. And considering the fact that he was a billionaire in the early 1900s, he is still considered today to be the richest person in modern history. Now, to his credit, he gave away to various charities and educational institutions somewhere in the neighborhood of $550 million. Think about that. But he clearly understood America's fascination with more. Because one day, a reporter asked him, "How much money is enough?" And Rockefeller famously responded, "Just a little bit more." Wow. Just a little bit more. Here he is, the world's richest man, but it's not enough. You know, a fascinating study was done by Richard Esterlin, an economics professor at the University of Southern California. And he tracked people's sense of well-being, their satisfaction with life, during periods in which they experienced growth in income by as much as a third. Okay? Think about that. You're at this income, you take a third, you add it on top. I mean, whew, that's a lot of money, regardless of what level you're currently at. But his conclusion at the end of the study was this. If you follow a single person over time as they move from lower income to higher income, you find no increase in their happiness. No increase in their happiness, their sense of well-being, their outlook on life. The people on the Forbes 400 richest list were given a survey in which they were asked to rate their satisfaction with life. Interestingly, they rated exactly the same as the Maasai people of Kenya and the Inuit people of northern Greenland. These people have no electricity and no running water. Perhaps that's why the Bible wisely observes, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. And then Solomon, supposedly the wisest man on earth, says, this too is meaningless. Pointless. See, the mindset that more is better is never ending. I mean, once you get on that treadmill, there is no such thing as enough. Perhaps that's why Jesus warned us. He said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus couldn't be more clear. You see, he understood the pursuit of more becomes a rival God. And you can only have one God. One thing you worship, you got to choose. Perhaps that's why Jesus made the statement that we've been using as our focus verse for this lesson series. It's Acts 20:35. It's up on, here on your screen. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You see, when he made that statement, Jesus knew that giving helps us break that more is better mindset. Giving helps us realize that there is such a thing as enough. Giving reminds us there's only one true God worthy of our worship. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. And Father, we're going to be studying a very difficult story this morning. One that makes believers queasy and unbelievers turn away. But Father, help us to look at this story with clear eyes and a clear mind. Help us to think well, even when it's hard, Father. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in order to help us grapple with this question, how much is enough, we're going to actually go back and we're going to look again at a story that we looked at in the opening lesson of this series. It's kind of interesting because at the end of that lesson, somebody made the comment to me, I have never heard anybody use that story in a series about how we deal with what we have. And I think I want you to understand is that this is a brutally difficult story. That's why so many believers shy away from it. That's why many believers look at it and think, that's why I could never believe in your God. Okay, if that's the God of Christianity, I'm not interested. It's a story of Job. And if you haven't been able to be here for each week of this lesson series, I encourage you to pick up a free CD at the Welcome Center of any lesson you missed, or you can listen to them online because these lessons kind of build on each other. But we're going to go back and we're going to dig a little deeper into this story of Job. And if this is your first time at Good News Gathering, you received an outline as you came into the auditorium. It's a white sheet with holes punched on the side, and it will help you follow along with today's lesson. It has all the scriptures and some fill-ins in it. And the story begins like this. It says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. It closes off with this. And he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. In other words, what the Bible is telling us is that this man was transcendently wealthy. He had it all. A large family, sons and daughters, and all the manifestations of wealth you could have in an ancient agrarian society. Flocks of sheep, herds of camels, oxen and donkeys, and a large number of servants to do his bidding. This is the greatest man in the East. In other words, friends, he's the John D. Rockefeller of the ancient world. He's got it made. And for all we know, he may have gotten it the way Rockefeller got it. He may have started poor and worked hard and earned it, right? What's more, notice what it says about this guy. This is even cooler than all that stuff. It says, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So here you have Job, who is both rich and righteous. Not a bad combination. In fact, later in Job, it comes out that this guy didn't view his wealth as his security. He kept his trust in God. And he treated his servants fairly and didn't consider himself as somehow superior to them. He helped the poor. He helped widows. He helped orphans. I mean, if he were alive today and he were here at Good News Gathering, you and I would look at this guy and say, that's a good person. But something sinister is brewing behind the scenes, and Job is blissfully unaware of what's going on. The Bible says in Job 1, 6 and 7, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And probably some of you are going, whoa, say what? The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Now this is a jarring image. I mean, you know, you mean God is in heaven? He's seated on his throne and the angels are coming in, they're presenting themselves and Satan shows up? I'm, what? And we picture in our minds God as this old man in a robe, right, with the long gray beard, and he's sitting on a throne, and these angels kind of walk into the throne room, and then all of a sudden Satan shows up. We picture it in very human-like terms. Obviously, the Bible tells us that God is spirit, so exactly how this picture worked in reality, I'm not 100% on. I don't know all that. I've never lived in the spirit world. But one thing is very clear, friends. What we are seeing depicted here is the cosmic battle between good and evil. And we know, because we live in a fallen world, a world in which evil exists, that that battle is going on around us all the time. Don't believe me? Why do we fly our flags at half-mast? Why is it? It seems like almost every time I drive by the post office now, the flag is at half-mast. Because some tragedy has occurred in America, 17 people dead in Florida. How many times in the last 2 weeks have the schools in our area been on lockdown? Evil in the world is not something I have to prove. Pick up a newspaper. Satan is roaming throughout the earth. We see it every single day. And then the Bible says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And some of you are thinking, are you kidding me? God just outed him. He pointed him out. What's he doing that for? I mean, Satan says he's roaming around on the earth, and God says, have you seen Job? Here's a man who's upright, blameless. And you're thinking, wait a minute. Is Job some kind of pawn in a cruel cosmic game? Poor Job's about to be caught up in events beyond his control, manipulated by God and Satan. Is that what's going on? And I can imagine some of you believers are thinking, Jeff, could you just stick with the New Testament? All right. I mean, tell one of those Jesus stories about healing the sick and raising the dead, and let's parse the scripture that says God is love, right? And some of you that are here this morning that have not crossed the line of faith are thinking, if that's your God, and he sets up even good people to fall and to suffer and points them out to Satan, why should I believe in him? I mean, I'm not upright or blameless. He was. God even says, upright and blameless. And even people who aren't that familiar with the Bible know the story of Job, and we know what's about to happen to this guy. But for all us Christians here this morning, remember this. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we take on his righteousness and his blamelessness. Not that we are righteous or blameless in and of ourselves, but God no longer views us simply as sinful people, but as people made upright and blameless in his eyes because of what his Son has done for us. So whatever happens to Job in this story could happen to you or to me. Job's story could be our story. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. That's reality. And Satan asks the question that confronts everyone who believes in God in the midst of a fallen world. Notice what he says. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Does he fear you for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. In other words, this is the question every believer will be forced to grapple with at some point in your life. Think about it. Do I only trust God when the blessings flow? When things are good, me and God are like this. And Satan is asking the question, do you fear him for nothing? Or do I curse God when I lose my job? Do I curse God when that dream I've had for years crashes and burns? Do I curse God when my child is diagnosed with a disease? Do I curse God when my spouse says, I want out? I want a divorce. Do I curse God when my loved ones die? You see, Satan poses a very legitimate question, not just to Job, but to each and every one of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. And it's a question every one of us will face sooner or later, perhaps not to the degree that Job faced it, but in one degree or another, because here is the harsh reality. We live in a fallen world. And God does not strike Job. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself do not lay a finger. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And the story goes on. Job loses his flocks and his herds. He loses all his servants murdered by marauders. And his sons and daughters die in a freak accident. And in one fell swoop, Job loses everything. Wealth, family. It's tragic. It's devastating. And you know what it is? It's life in a fallen world. We all know it. Bad things do happen to good people, right? But it gets worse. Job loses his health. He's beset by sores all over his body. And here's this man who had it all, and he loses it all. All he's got left are the shambles of a life in his God and his wife. And the question we have to ask ourselves, is that enough? Is it enough? How's he supposed to respond? And friends, the question of enough comes down to a matter of trust. It comes down to a matter of trust, not the circumstances in which we live, but whether we trust God through them. And the Bible goes on to say at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. These are expressions of extreme anguish. You're seeing a man here who is grieving over the loss of his children and the loss of all this wealth and everything else that he had. And he shaves his head and he tears his robes. And then it says this, then he fell to the ground in what? What's it say? Y'all afraid to say that? Worship. Circle that word if you would. Then he fell to the ground in worship. Whew. Not sure I could do that. I don't know about you, but that's tough. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. I mean, it's like he said, you know what? I came here with nothing. I'm leaving with nothing. And what happens in between is life in a fallen world. It's just that it's life. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. doing. In other words, it's like Job is saying, I will praise God for whatever I have, whether it's much or it's little, whether it's plenty or lack, whether I have abundance or I'm in need. You see, friends, as long as you and I believe God owes us, as long as I believe God owes me. Now, let me stop right there. I understand most of us who are Christians in the room are way too smart to say God owes me, right? Because he's the God of the universe. He made everything. He made us. He owns us. All that, you know, all that kind of stuff. We all get that intellectually, but the truth is we react and we act and operate quite often like he owes us, right? Why do we do, I mean, how do I know that? Because as long as things are good, God and I are like this. But when things go bad, oh no. That's not supposed to happen to me. That's not supposed to happen to good people, right? You see, as long as we kind of have this feeling, even though we would never say it out loud, that God owes me, then my relationship with him is transactional, not trusting. It's transactional. In other words, you do something for me, I'll do something for you. You give me what I want, I'll give you what you want. You want some money, I'll give you some money. You give me money. You want me to be good, I'll be good, but you better do something for me. It's transactional. It's not trusting. And friends, that's what's so spiritually devastating about this prosperity gospel. Okay? Because it's this idea that as long as you have faith and you throw some money God's way, then he's going to bless you with health and wealth. And friends, that's not trust. That's a transaction. Oh, yeah, I'll give you some money, but, you know, I give you 10, you give me 100. I give you 100, you give me 1,000. Really? If I act really good and I treat my neighbors really nice, you're gonna give me good health, right, God? That's not trust. It's a transaction. And every time we start to think like that, Satan's question is right on the money. Do you fear God for nothing? Do you? You see, the moment something goes wrong, the moment you're not healthy or wealthy, will you worship or will you wonder why? Will you praise God or will you profane his name? Will you trust him or will you turn away? Because friends, if your relationship with God is transactional, not trusting, such a relationship will not survive life's storms. It will not survive life's storms or call you to leaps of faith. It will not. Because it's a transaction, it's not trust. And you know what's really sad? Even Job's wife turns on him. And she says, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. But he replies, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now think about where Job is at in his relationship with God. He says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? He's like, woman, we live in a fallen world. Both the good and those who are not suffer at times. We all experience the ups and downs of life. We all experience some triumph and some tragedy. It's just part of life in a fallen world. And Satan's question is ringing throughout this story. Does Job fear God from nothing? And he's asking the same question of you and I. Do we only trust God when life is good? I mean, do I only trust God when my pantry is full? Do I only trust God when my house doesn't leak or burn down? Do I only trust God when my car runs like a top? Or do I trust him when that guy slid across the road and hit my wife a couple months ago and totaled my car through no fault of hers? Do I trust God when my job is rewarding? Or are he and I only like this when it's all good? Do I trust God when my bank account is solid? When my retirement is assured? When me and my family's health is in tip-top shape? Is that the only time I trust God? And Satan is whispering, "Do you fear God for nothing?" You see, at the end of the day, the ultimate enoughness question is this: is God enough? I mean, this guy lost his family, he lost his health, he lost his wealth, and now his wife's turning on him and telling him to curse God and die. And I know that some of you in this audience who have not crossed the line of faith are probably thinking, "Jeff, if that's your God, thanks, but no thanks. Thanks, but no thanks. If he would let that happen to a good person, thanks, but no thanks." And I understand that, okay? But think about it this way for just a moment, if you would. Humor me for a second. There's no question that you, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, and me, as a believer, live in the same world, right? I mean, we live in the same world, and it's fallen. There's no question about that. I mean, you can argue about whether it's fallen or that's just the way it is. I mean, you can, if you don't believe in God and you don't believe he originally created good, then it didn't fall. This is just life, right? So bad things are as liable to happen to you as to me. No question about that. Accidents can happen to you. You're subject to the same diseases that I might be subject to. You're subject to the same acts of nature. You're subject to the same acts of evil that are out there than I am. How do you explain that? How do you make sense of that? And maybe what you're thinking is, "Well, I won't have to make sense of it, Jeff. Because as far as I'm concerned, you live and you die and you're done. That's it. Maybe it's good, maybe it's bad. It's the luck of the draw." And I guess I'm thinking to myself, is that the best you got? I mean, really? You see, because I believe that there is a God, and this didn't all just kind of happen. It didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And if there is a God, and he's like the God that's described in the Bible, he doesn't like the way things are. And so he sent his son into the world to die on a cross for our sins, because there's no question we live in a sinful and evil world. No question about that. But you know what really gives me a sense of hope in the midst of all this craziness that I see around me? As the Bible tells us that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Now, I want to be real careful with this verse because I don't want to be anybody misunderstanding. It does not say that all things are good. Or that if you believe, only good things happen to you. Oh, no, no, no. It doesn't say that. But it does say that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In other words, even when bad things happen in my life, God is still at work to bring some good out of them, either for me or for others around me. There is no guarantee that I will see the good that happens out of a tragedy in my life. And the question is, will I trust him through it? There's no guarantee that I will be the recipient of that good in this lifetime. But there is a promise that God is good and is working for good. And friends, when I think about this story, I think about the fact that, you know what? if I don't believe at the end of the day all I've got is what a famous poet once wrote, who didn't believe that there is anything after this life, and he closed his poem about facing death without God with these words. Okay? It goes like this. Do not go gently into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Think about that. That's all you got. If you're going into that good night alone, rage, rage against the dying of the light. Why? Because you got nothing else. Now, the question for us who are followers of Jesus Christ is, how do I trust my way to enough? How do I do that? How do I begin to take on that attitude that Job had, and I begin to look at life as, you know what, whether I have much or little, it's still enough. And if it comes down to the fact that all I've got left is God, it's enough. How do I get there? And friends, during this part of the lesson, I just want you to understand that I'm not talking here to those who have not crossed the line of faith. If you're not in that position where you've actually placed your faith and trust in Christ, you're kind of looking at this part of the lesson from the outside in. But maybe you could see yourself in this in some way. But for you believers out there, you know, every church is filled with a broad category of people. And one of those categories of people are people who believe, but really they're just takers, okay? They're takers. They come to church week after week, month after month, year after year, and they never give anything. They never give anything. Not their time, not their talent, not their treasure. They come in and they bring their children, and they put their children in children's ministry, and people take care of their kids. And then they go to the cafe and they grab something to eat and coffee and donuts and that kind of thing. And then they come in here and they listen to the band play great music and they listen to a teaching and they never give anything. And they're takers. And there's people like that. I ran into one of them at the fair one time. This lady just came up and said, "Hey, I enjoy listening to you teach." And I'm like, "Oh, well, thank you so much." I said, "How long have you been coming to Good News?" Because I didn't recognize her at all. And she's like, "Well, I've been coming for several months." And I was like, "Oh, great. You involved anywhere? You participating, you know?" No. Not doing that. I just like hearing you teach. And I was so shocked, I didn't even know what to say. But I thought to myself later, it's like, if you've been coming here for months and you've heard teaching out of God's word about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, because she described herself as a Christian, and nothing has moved you to do anything but fill up space, there's a problem. There's a problem. And perhaps you should find a church where the teacher can actually reach your soul, because this one is not it. You see, there are takers. Every church has them. No church needs them. And then there are tippers. These are the people that come, and if they kind of like the service, they might drop something in the bucket. You know? I like that one song the band did today. I think I'll tip them. But they never really give of their time or their talent in any way that really helps. Now, the third group of people that are found in every church are what I call the triers. These are people that maybe because of something that happened in their past, that they've gotten themselves into trouble financially, and God knows every one of us has made a bad financial decision at some point in time, but they're not in a position right now to actually give anything because maybe they're way over their heads in debt or whatever, but they give of their time and their talent, or if they're able, they give as much as they can as far as their treasure is concerned. But they do this in a regular, identifiable way. In other words, what they do is they get involved in a ministry, and that's accountability. Because now people are depending on you, and you got to be countable. In other words, you got to be somebody that can be counted on. And they're trying, and maybe they're not in a position to tithe right at the moment, but at least that's a goal that they have, and they're working toward that and trying to get their financial house in order so that they can begin to live out that biblical principle. And the only thing I can say for these folks, and if this is true of anybody in this room, God bless you. Thank you. Just keep at it. Because God will bless you. Because you're starting to trust. And maybe you're not at the level that you want to be at this point in time. That's okay. God will grow you. That fourth group of people is what we call tithers. These are people who have actually grasped that biblical principle of giving back to God first. Because that tithe simply means the first 10%. And it's a principle that we see throughout the Bible. It talks about in Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with your wealth with the first fruits of all your crops. There's this biblical principle of giving back to God first. Why is that there? Because Deuteronomy tells us the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first. Circle that word, first in your life. That's the purpose of tithing. It's not that God needs your money. It's that God needs your attention. And the question is he first or is he not? And these people that have begun to tithe and live out that biblical principle trust that the remaining 90% is enough. And they're starting to grasp that concept of enoughness, that enough is enough. I don't have to use, spend, or save every single dime I get. And some people have asked, well Jeff, I mean, where does the Bible tell us where we're supposed to give our tithe? And not everybody agrees on this, but some scholars indicate, bring all the tithes, this verse in Malachi says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that there will be enough food in my temple. It says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. The storehouse in that time was where you worship. Okay? And I know some of you are probably thinking, well Jeff, I don't like to give to churches because I don't trust churches. And if that's who you are, I understand that. Okay? I understand that there are churches out there that don't use people's money well. I get that, and we've all heard the stories. It's tragic. And if that's where you're at, and I would encourage you to at least find a charity or something that you would give to. But let me suggest that you at least think about something. God wants you to give first. That's a given, and that's clear. But if this is your church family, this is your spiritual family, and this is where you call your church home, this is where you're going to worship Sunday in and Sunday out, and every week you come here and you're served, maybe by the people in our children's ministry or the band or the graphics people and all the people that work out in the atrium and you receive the teaching here, I'm kind of wondering if... Let me put it this way. Let's suppose when Cheryl and I had our boys still at home, I came home one Friday night and said, Cheryl, I'm going to help the family down the street that's really poor. Now, because I know my wife, she would say, that's great, Jeff, let's help the family down the street. And I would say, no, I'm not just going to help them. I'm giving them all my money that I'm going to earn from now on. So, I mean, like you're my wife and these are my boys, but I'm going to support these people over there with all my income. You guys get by on whatever you got. Now, is there anything wrong with helping the poor family down the road? Absolutely not. But if I neglect my own family, is there something wrong with that picture? I don't know about you, but I don't think my wife is going to dig that at all. Because that's not healthy. There's a problem there. Now, that fifth group of people is the trusters. The trusters. Because they've grasped that principle that God is enough. They're not even limited to tithing anymore. And this is what JD talked about last week, and I'm going to encourage you to listen to that lesson if you get an opportunity, if you weren't here. But it's this idea that we can limit spending and saving for unlimited impact. Unlimited impact. In other words, when we come to that point in our life where we can say, you know what, I don't even have to use the 90%. If God calls me to give a little more, I'll be happy to do that. Because I'm in a position now where I can. And that impact isn't just on other people that we help and in the church family that we help support, because there's also an impact on us. That passage we read earlier in Malachi goes on to say this: bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be food enough in my temple. If you do, I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour out a blessing so great you won't have room enough to take it in. And then it says something very unusual in Scripture. It says, try it. Let me prove it to you. In other words, God is saying, you know, when you try this, I'll prove to you. Now, this is not a transaction. This is not, oh, I'll give you something and wait for you to give me money back. No, it's not like that, because quite often the blessings God gives us is the joy that we receive. Remember, Jesus said, it is more blessed, which means happy-making, to give than receive. And Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you see, friends, when we support our church family, more people get added to it. And what happens? We're storing up treasures in heaven, because the real treasure in heaven is people. It's people. And what we have to understand, friends, is that you and I will never have enough until we learn to trust. Until we learn to trust. And until God becomes enough, we will never have enough. Now, next week, friends, I don't know what your next step on your spiritual journey is. Perhaps it's to discover what it means to be a follower of Christ. And if it is, I hope you'll mark that box on the back of your communication card. Or maybe you've crossed that line of faith and it's you've made the decision to get baptized. We've got a baptism celebration coming up on Palm Sunday. Just check the box on the back of your communication card and we'll get you involved in that. Or maybe for you it's talking with Gary Lewis about financial freedom. But there's that last box on the outline, and I would like every one of you to check that, if you would. And I want to talk to you about that for just a second. That last box on your outline says this. It says, I will pray each day this week for decision day, asking God to guide me to the decisions I need to make this year. And friends, if you've never been to a decision day Good News Gathering, please don't get nervous. This is just, decision day is between you and God. This is not anything where that's any kind of public decision-making thing, okay? But for a number of years, we've done this thing called decision day where we set aside a special day in the year to call our people to really examine their spiritual walk and where they need to make decisions to help them take those next steps on their spiritual journey. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you about one of those decisions that's out there that we'll be talking about next week, and it's called the Tithe Challenge. And the reason I bring this up today is because I want to give you a chance to spend the whole week in prayer on this and ask yourself, is this something God's calling me to? Because here's the cool thing about the tithe challenge. What we tell people is, and as you all know, I don't know who gives and who doesn't, and neither does the leadership team or the staff. But if you make a decision to tithe for the next 4 months, and you tithe in what would be a regular identifiable way, in other words, the people that do handle the money, our bookkeeper and our financial director, can track what you've actually given. If at the end of those 4 months you honestly believe that God has not blessed you in any way, we will refund your money. You have it all back. No questions asked. All you have to say is, I took the challenge and God didn't bless me. Friends, you can't lose. And think about it. If you're that person that maybe doesn't believe in God, you're that person that looked at this Job story and said, if that's your God, I don't know, Jeff. I don't think so. I would encourage you to try the tithe challenge and just see if God shows up. You got nothing to lose because you get all your money back. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word. And Father, this is a challenging story. It's not the kind of story that's fun to read, because it's a story that addresses the harsh reality of the world in which we live. And the truth of the matter is, everybody in this room knows it. We experience it. We just hope and pray that that kind of evil that we see in the world around us doesn't touch us directly, but we know that at some point it will. It's just a matter of time. The question is, will we trust you through it? Help us to do that, Father, for this is our prayer in Christ's name, and we all agreed together and said, Amen.